Once again, good evening. We travel through the Bible here at Calvary Chapel, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. That way, over a period of time, you get the whole counsel of the Word of God. We arrived at 1 Samuel chapter 12, if you'd like to turn there. 1 Samuel 12. Perhaps you're in need of a Bible so that you might study along with us. Don't hesitate to raise your hand, and the ushers will make sure that you get one. If you need a Bible to keep, please take it and keep it. And for all of us, 1 Samuel chapter 12. Way back in chapter 8, we saw that Israel had come to Samuel and demanded a king. They said, we don't want to have... Well, they did say, we want to be like all the other nations around us. Matter of fact, in chapter 8, verses 6 and 7, we read, but the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. So Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. So that kind of helps us understand where we're at. Up until now, they had been a nation that was different from all the other nations around them. They were a people who were ruled directly over by God. And he'd been sending the judges and all to deliver them and all. But now they reach this point, and it's a major turning point in the history of Israel, as they now reach a point where they decide they want to be like all the other nations. And it's a sad day, of course, that they would look around and think somehow that the other people around them have it better than them. That's the way to go, like the world's going. So sure enough, they ask for a king, and this displeases Samuel, but the Lord encourages Samuel and says, well, do what they say. And he says, Samuel, don't worry, they haven't rejected you, they're rejecting me, that I would not reign over them. So then we saw that at this point, this is where we meet Saul. Saul is chosen to be the first king of Israel. As we moved forward from chapter 8, last time we were together, we moved forward and we saw that Saul led the people in a great victory over the Ammonites, a neighboring people. As we get into chapter 11 and all, it moves forward and he's winning this victory. And then it gets down to the end of chapter 11, verses 14 and 15. Then Samuel said to the people, come, let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there. So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they made sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. So now it is at that occasion where they ask for a king. God has given them a king. His name is Saul. And on this occasion, as we pick up the story here in chapter 12, it's more or less, it's kind of like Saul's coronation. And so Samuel uses this occasion to share some things with the people. This is more or less Samuel's swan song, so to speak. It's his last public address, at least that we have any record of. It's his last public address to the people. So that brings us up to chapter 12 now. They're installing Saul as king. Samuel is about to share with them. Let's pray. Father, we know that this is far more than just a history lesson. It's you speaking to our hearts. There's things you want us to understand tonight, things you'd have us to consider, things you'd have us to obey. Help us, Lord. Lord, the awesome thing is you do speak to needs. You do want to give hope or encouragement or whatever might be the need tonight. So as we hear your word, Lord, help us. Help us to hear you with our hearts. Lord, we ask for the working of your spirit now, taking your word and planting it deep in our hearts. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for the love that's behind every word you speak. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 12. Now Samuel said to all Israel, indeed, I have heeded your voice in all that you said to me, and have made a king over you. And now here is the king walking before you. And I am old and gray-headed, and look, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my childhood to this day. Interesting, in 12 chapters, we've gone from seeing little Samuel born. Remember, it begins with Hannah, Samuel's mom, coming and seeking God and praying, just asking God, please, if you just give me a child. And God answers her prayer, and little Samuel is born. And she made that vow. She said, God, if you'll give me a little boy, I'll turn around and give him back, and he'll totally serve you all of his days. And as soon as he was born and then weaned, indeed, Hannah brought Samuel to the temple and said, here, Eli, you raise him. He's yours to serve you and all. And so Samuel grew up serving there in the tabernacle. He lived all his days in a sort of fishbowl, if you would. People coming there to the temple, to the tabernacle and all, would have seen him. He served faithfully there. His life had been a sort of open book before the people. And now in 12 chapters, we've gone from seeing him being born to now he says he's old and gray-headed. He's reaching the end of his journey on this earth. And he tells them, you ask for a king? Here he is. He's walking before you. He said, I'm old and gray-headed. Now look at this, though, in verse 3. Here I am. Witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I received any bribe with which to blind my eyes? I'll restore it to you. And they said, you have not cheated us or oppressed us, nor have you taken anything from any man's hand. Then he said to them, the Lord is a witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that you have not found anything in my hand. And they answered, he is witness. He's down to the end of his life. He's getting old. There's now a king. They want this king to rule over him. So he said, okay, here he is. He's walking before you. Here's your king, pointing to Saul. But now he's going to share this, but he begins by sharing some things with them by first of all saying, hey, have I cheated anybody here? Now remember, he served faithfully in the temple his whole life. So he asked him, in all this time, have I done wrong to anybody? Have I ever taken a bribe from anybody? Have I stolen anything? Is there anything I have that's not mine? If so, I will restore it back to you. He invites them to examine his life, and it speaks well of Samuel that he could do that and come out with the testimony that they give here. That he could invite them to examine his life and point out any wrongs. Who amongst us could stand that kind of examination, really? If we had those amongst us who family and friends, people we work with, people who've known us since we were born, as his case is, could we really say, hey, if I've done anything wrong, say so, and have everybody go, nope, can't find a thing? I suspect, well, I don't want to slam anybody, but perhaps there'd be those who would step forward for some of us and say, oh, well, yeah, how about that time you did so-and-so? And how about that? And how about, oh, yeah, yeah, okay. But he's able to stand there and say, examine my life and tell me, have I cheated anybody? Have I taken a bribe? Have I done anything here? If so, I'll restore it. He is simply affirming or seeking them to affirm, and they do affirm the fact that he had been an honest man. Now, we know his sons had not been that way. We read that before. But he had been honest before them. And they agree with him. We are witness. And he said, okay, your witness, the Lord is witness against you. His anointed is witness this day. You've not found anything in my hand. And they answered, he is written. And this sets the stage now for him turning around and saying, okay, now I got something to share with you. So he begins by saying, I'm old. Here's your king. Is there anything wrong? Can you find anything wrong with me? Have I done anything here to you? Nope, haven't done a thing. Okay, so now, I got something to share with you. Verse 6. Then Samuel said to the people, it is the Lord who raised up Moses and Aaron and who brought your fathers up from the land of Egypt. Now, therefore, stand still that I may reason with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous acts of the Lord which he did to you and your fathers. Notice, Samuel has been a man of God. And one more time, we see how a man of God operates. Because what's the first thing out of his mouth here as he begins to share with them? See, a man of God remembers and points to the working of the Lord. That it's God. His first words, it's the Lord who raised up. Then he begins to share their background, their history. Because he's faithful to his calling. He'd been called from when he was little to serve the Lord, be all about the Lord. He knows it's the Lord, and he wants to place them in remembrance of it. And he says it's God. See, they wanted a king. They didn't want the Lord to rule over them. They wanted just an earthly king, a man, to rule over them. Well, he's going to point out how they blew it by doing that. And he says, you know, it's the Lord that's done all this for you. And he begins to recite that for them. And he said, now stand still. Let me point out to you. Let me remind you. Let me place your remembrance of all the righteous acts of the Lord that he's done for you. Stand still, he says, that I may reason with you. Stop and think about it. And it would behoove us to do the same always. Slow down. Stop and think about God's goodness to us. That's what communion is so good for. I'm one of those that love to go slow through communion and just kind of linger over it and just remember. It's good to slow down, stop, think of all God's goodness towards us. And that's what he does here. He says, verse 8, when Jacob had gone into Egypt and your fathers cried out to the Lord, then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. So what's he saying? He's saying, when you got in a jam, it's God who delivered. When you cried out, God heard you. He took care of you. Verse 9. And when they forgot the Lord their God, he sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab. And they fought against them. Then they cried out to the Lord and said, we have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtoreths. Those were pagan gods and all. But now deliver us from the hand of our enemies, and we will serve you. And the Lord sent Jerubbaal, Bedan, Jephthah, and Samuel, and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you dwelt in safety. So he's pointing out again. Remember we saw through Judges and all that cycle where they would be tracking with the Lord. They'd begin to slide away, begin to think they don't need him. They'd kind of take the steering wheel over from him. That would result in them getting in big trouble. They'd fall away, rebel, get in idolatry, get in a jam. Their enemies would start to get victories over them. They'd begin to suffer, so they'd cry out. God would come along and deliver them, and he would get them back on track again, and they'd be happy as bugs in a rug or whatever. They're tracking along, but pretty soon they start drifting again, get in trouble, cry out. He delivers them, and over again they would do that. So Samuel's reciting just a few of those occasions to help them see, when has God ever failed you? He never has failed you. He's always been there when you've called out. Even when you didn't see it, as you look back, you saw that he was holding you. Verse 12. And when you saw that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us, when the Lord your God was your king. Now, therefore, here is the king whom you have chosen, and whom you have desired. And take note, the Lord has set a king over you. If you fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and do not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then both you and the king who reigns over you will continue following the Lord your God. However, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as was against your fathers. So Samuel here, as he begins this time of sharing with them, reminds them that it's God who raised them up. It is God who sustained them and delivered them over and over again. Yet he says, you sought an earthly king to rule over you. They didn't want to be ruled over by God. They wanted to be like the other nations. It was a sad request, and it was wrong. And they are going to... Well, he even pointed out to them, hey, it'll be hard for you. It'll be hard. They used to be ruled over by God, but now they want a man. So Samuel says, here he is. But then as he gets down towards the end of just a few occasions of reminding them here, in verses 14 and 15, it's interesting. He sets before them a choice. You can fear and obey God, and the Lord will continue to lead you. Or you can go your own way, you can rebel, and then the hand of the Lord will be against you. He says, it wasn't enough for you that God would rule over you. You picked a king. You wanted a king. So here he is. He says, but now you got a choice. From this point on, you and your king and all can serve the Lord, you can seek the Lord, you can fear the Lord and receive the blessings of that, or go your own way and suffer the consequences for it. The ball is in their court, is what he's saying. Remember, this is on the king's coronation, so to speak. It's on a special occasion. And Samuel has stepped forward now, and he's telling the people, you got a choice. You got a choice which way you go. And that's just as it is with us. God will not make us obey him. God sets before us every day, 24/7, a choice. The awesome thing, see, for every believer, for every person who has received Christ as Savior, the awesome thing is the power of sin has been broken. You see, before you invited the Lord into your life, sin ruled in your life. You're in darkness. But when the Lord entered in, that power of sin is broken. You don't have to just automatically yield to sin anymore. You have the Holy Spirit inside of you. You have the power. God enables you to follow him. You don't have to yield to sin. Instead, you can yield to the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit will empower you to walk in him. But we have a choice in this. We are not robots. God didn't make robots. He made people. And when he got through making people, he, in a sense, let go. He took his hand off. He gave them that free will. He gave them choice. And we make that choice each day, all day long. Who will reign over you and me? Who will be in the driver's seat of our life? We make that decision in the everyday practical things of how we just react to people, relate to people, how we handle our money. Just everything depicts who really, it reveals who really is in the driver's seat of our lives. The Lord wanted this from the beginning to be a heart relationship with him. His heart, our heart connected. Personal. Not just religious and structures and, you know, rituals and all those kinds of things. But personal. Him loving us, us understanding that, receiving it, and responding in love to him. He doesn't make us, though. He doesn't make us receive that love or love him in return. He simply sets it before us. So every day I have to decide, what will I be about? What will I really be about as I go through my day? Now the Bible is very clear. It says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. What you sow, you will reap. It's just the way it is. If you sow some corn seeds in the ground, you will get corn stalks coming up. And unfortunately, so often we find ourselves reaping a rough crop, sad things. And we wonder, how did we get here? But if we look back, we'll see, because we were sowing seeds to the flesh, seeds of disobedience, seeds of our own design and all. But the awesome thing is, you can begin to sow good seeds. You can begin to walk with the Lord and spend time with him. And just, I'm not talking about a works walk. I'm talking about a surrendered walk where you just yield to him. But what you sow, you will reap. And so as it is for them, so it is for us. And he tells them, you got a choice. You can fear the Lord and serve him, receive these blessings, or go your own way and suffer the consequences. Interesting also, because he's including the king here. Yeah, the Lord has set a king over you. If you fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and do not rebel against the command of the Lord, I'm in verse 14, then both you and the king who reigns over you will continue following the Lord your God. Samuel's pointing out something here it's very basic but important to remember. Authority does not start with the king. Even the king himself is going to have to make some choices. Who will he obey? You see, even the king's authority is an authority granted by God. All authority starts out with God. And that's important to remember. Authority doesn't start with the president or our Congress or some politician. I mean, I hear politicians on TV, and as well-meaning as they might seem, sometimes they talk and act like they're the beginning of authority. You know, maybe the president will stand there or something, and there's this idea of, and they'll be spouting something or, you know, saying something and acting as if somehow they are the beginning of authority. Their authority does not start with them. They're not the final call. Oh, we should just be totally tolerant and let people do this and do that, and it's okay for that, and how can we judge, and on, and they say these things, and as if they're the ones deciding what the eternal truths are. But they're not. It's not, man doesn't get to pick what's true. God has declared what's true. And man, you know, man can stand there and say, oh, let's give, you know, women choice. Let's, you know, and so we see the abortion, Holocaust, and everything else in the name of being tolerant and everything. And as if somehow they get to pick that that's okay. But it doesn't start with them, and they will answer. All of us, it doesn't start with us. There is indeed one who is the authority. Husband, authority doesn't start with you in the home. You go around being a dictator. Hey, woman, submit. Where's my dinner? Get that wash going. You didn't mow the yard today. I'm working hard all day. I come home, I expect to have my car clean. And all these things. Hey, I'm the boss of this home. Be careful. It doesn't start with you. You're just part of a chain, and you're not the top of the you're not in the top rung of the ladder. It's a really corny example, I guess, but it just happened to me when I was young, and it drove home this point. You guys that have been in the military will perhaps relate to this a little bit, but when I was back many moons ago, back in the service, I heard of an account where some guys, I was in the Air Force, and there was a young airman, meaning very low-ranking enlisted man, walking down the street, and he walked by an officer. Now, in the military, the enlisted man is supposed to salute the officer. And matter of fact, the way it begins is that the enlisted man is supposed to begin the salute, and he holds it while the officer salutes, and then when the officer completes his, then the enlisted man drops his salute. That's the formality. Well, this enlisted guy walked by and didn't salute the officer. Walked by this young lieutenant, didn't salute him. Hey, you airman, come back here. You got to salute me. Give me 50 salutes. So the airman had to stand there and snap off 50 salutes, you know, and the lieutenant's taking this in. He's snapping off these 50 salutes. Well, right at the end of the 50 salutes, a much higher ranking officer comes walking up to both of them, and they both turn and give him a salute. And this major or colonel, whoever he was, he comes up and he turns lieutenant and he says, now, return every one of them. And the little airman got to stand there while this lieutenant had to stand there and do 50 salutes back. And that lieutenant learned that day, authority didn't start with him. Thought he was so big until all of a sudden reminded, hey, you're not at the top rung of the ladder. Husband, if you think you rule over that home like you're the top rung of the ladder, you do not. You're not. You answer to God. Love your wives as Christ loves you. Jesus said, when he gave authority to the apostles, he said, you're not going to rule over them like the Gentiles rule over people. They lord it over those they're over. He said, but you are going to serve those that you're over. Wives, be careful how you treat the kids. The authority you're given over your children. Yes, there's a place for discipline and all, of course. But remember, it doesn't begin with you. You'll answer for how you raise the kids. What I'm saying is, none of us in this room, we're not the top rung of the authority, no matter where you are. Even if you own your business, I think you run that business any way you want, yelling at your employees and all, you are not at the top rung of the ladder. You'll answer to God. He is the top authority. Remember that. All are under the greater authority, and that's the Lord. And he says, if you and your king and all will just serve the Lord, then you'll be blessed. But if not, rough stuff. Verse 16. Now Samuel moves on. Now therefore, stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. So a minute ago, he shared all these things verbally with them, how they've blown it. God took care of them, but they blew it by asking for a king. And now he's going to do a sort of physical demonstration. to drive home that point. Now therefore stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is today not the wheat harvest, meaning it's not naturally the rainy season? I will call to the Lord and he will send thunder and rain, that you may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord, and asking a king for yourselves. So Samuel called to the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. Samuel calls now for this demonstration to show them something. He's trying to drive home to them how great a sin it was for them to have asked for a king, an earthly king, when they had God ruling over them. So he takes this time and he says, it's harvest season, again, meaning it's not normally the rainy season. And he calls for this thunder and rain, and the people get the point. Sometimes it takes that. It's interesting. For some people, it takes something physical to happen, some circumstance to come along. God speaking to us of his commands, God speaking to us of the path to walk, just isn't enough sometimes. Oh, I know better. I can handle it. I'm okay. And sometimes he has to send along something, some outer manifestation to cause us to see our sin. He has to do that for them. Sometimes he has to do it for some people. Some circumstance coming along to show you that you've blown it. How much better would it be that we would all just stay sensitive to the Holy Spirit and let him speak to us in a still small voice, and we would hear and obey. So, they see this rain, they see the lightning, and all comes, and thunder and all, and they fear the Lord and Samuel. Verse 19, and all the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins the evil of asking a king for ourselves. Here we see the people get the point. Hear the people confess their sin. They hear what he said, and then they see this demonstration of power. They see this demonstration that God is indeed working through and speaking through Samuel and all. And so they cry out. They confess their sin. But notice how they say it. All the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God. To the Lord your God. They're finding out that to have a king in the place of God, in the place of the real king, is a sad thing. When the chips are down, it will do you no good to call out that thing that you've let get on the throne of your life instead of God being there. When everything was going great, you let self get on the throne, you let your finances get on the throne, you let your ambition get on the throne, your pride get on the throne. You let something, you know, drugs, alcohol get on the throne. We let these things get in the driver's seat of our life. We don't maybe say it, but that's what happened. They have become the driving passion of our lives. They're the king. That's what rules over us. But then the crisis comes, and it does us no good to call out to that kind of a king, does it? There's nothing in those things that can deliver me. There's nothing that can help me. But what's happened? There's distance now. So they have to say, Samuel, cry to your God for us. How sad. It took us to drive home the point. But now there's this distance. Samuel, pray to the Lord your God that we may not die. For we've added to all our sins the evil of asking a king for ourselves. Now Samuel responds with this awesome encouragement. We looked at these verses in depth this morning. I'll just read through them and share a few thoughts, but they are awesome. We covered it this morning, and I spoke under the title, God's Remedy for Failure. If you feel you've blown it, you failed. You did what God said not to. You know. You just flat out did what you weren't supposed to do. I encourage you to get that tape, and especially soak in these verses. And let these truths be driven home to you. If you think you are on the junk heap of life, that you've failed too badly, consider what Samuel says to them now. They say, we've blown it. We've added to all our other sins. We've added this other one. Then Samuel said to the people, verse 20, do not fear. You've done all this wickedness, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside, for then you would go after empty things which cannot profit or deliver, for they are nothing. For the Lord will not forsake his people, for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. But I will teach you the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. Samuel begins here in this response after they've confessed their sin and say, pray for us. He begins by saying, yeah, you've done all this, but don't be afraid. Don't stop following God now. Don't be afraid. Don't turn from the Lord. Instead, serve him with all your heart. And don't turn aside, he says, verse 21 here. Don't go after things that are empty. They cannot profit or deliver, for they are nothing. Don't try to deal with the fact that you have blown it, that you failed, by looking to something around you, some answer on the horizontal level. No matter how good they look, no matter what it might seem to hold forth to you, they are empty. They cannot deliver you. They are nothing. You have an illness spiritually. We need a cure. There's only one. It's by looking up. It's in the vertical relationship. And that's what you're trying to show them. Learn from the past. Learn what your forefathers had to learn. Your deliverance always comes from crying out to God, seeking him, letting him work. But too often people don't turn back to God. Instead, they run to try to make themselves feel better through something else. They attempt to deal with their sin, their failure, by turning to things that can't help. And again, Samuel says it so well. There are things that cannot profit or deliver you, for they are nothing. And we should make sure we write that over every man-made approach to dealing with spiritual issues like this, with dealing with our failures, our sin. To try to work it off, to try to be good enough, to try to buy it off, work down the church enough, tithe enough, hang out the right people, be smart enough, say enough prayers, do enough, whatever. Read enough books, go to enough counseling, all these things. In the end, the answer is on the vertical. When you're in real need, you need the real answer. Everything else will fail you except Jesus. And that's important to remember. Even though everything else will fail us, that doesn't mean there's no hope. There is the hope, the real hope, and it's in the true and living God. And that's what he's saying here. Yeah, you've blown it, but don't be afraid now. And don't turn aside from following him. Just get back to serving him with your whole heart. And then he says, verse 22, and it is awesome. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people. What can God say to you tonight that would encourage you? What could he speak to? And I know we might want to respond, well, what I really like to know is, am I going to get that job that I applied for? Am I going to have enough money in the bank this week? Or is that relationship going to work out? Or whatever, and we want those kind of answers. But you know what? He could answer that specifically, but next week we'd want another one. And another one, and another one. But now he gives us this transcending truth. This awesome thing that no matter what goes on, no matter how you failed, remember this, the Lord will not forsake you for his name's sake, because it's pleased him to make you his. See, that's something that even at 3 o'clock in the morning holds true. That's something no matter what comes along on an earthly level, it holds true. It'll see me through. No matter if we got a lot of money in the bank or we're broke, no matter what's going on, I can rest in these great riches. It pleased Him to make me His. I don't fully understand that. None of us can certainly say, if we stand there and say, yeah, well, I can understand that. He got a pretty good deal with me. Then we miss the point. Because He didn't save us because we deserve it. He doesn't offer His love. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were sticking our tongue out at Him, He was paying the price for us. You're not God's because you deserve it. You're God's because it pleased Him to make you so. What an awesome thing that is. What more can I say? What more can God say? He loves you so much. It's His heart's desire that you spend eternity with Him. That's why He sent His Son to die for you. That's why He paid that price for you. It's because of His love. For His name's sake, He will not forsake you. This is the kind of verse we need to soak in. Highlight it in your Bible and refer to it when you need to. When you feel you've blown it, when you failed, remember this verse. It wasn't about you deserving it to begin with. You did nothing to earn it. You didn't work for it, so there's nothing. There's no work or lack of work that will cause you to lose it. He's done all this for His name's sake, for His great name's sake, and oh, how great His name is. Think of all we find in the name of the Lord. For those of you that have ever done a study of the names of the Lord, you know that. That God, through His name, so often reveals those things about Himself, things that are available to us. So it uses names. He calls Himself things like Jehovah Shalom, God is our peace. And He goes through all those different names, showing what is ours, all we find in Him. His name is so great. His name is a refuge and a strong tower. And you run into it and you're safe. Think of all there is in the name of the Lord and how great His name is. And because of it, He will not forsake us. What an awesome thing that is. In Ephesians, it tells us that we are saved by grace, not by works, lest any man should boast. And Paul basically says there, you know what? He says, Paul was saying that his life will be basically, and the same for all of us, our lives for eternity will be one big testimony to God's grace and mercy and love and forgiveness. Because every single one of us in heaven will be there because of Him, not us. There'll be no boasting in heaven. There'll be no glorying in ourselves. I'll be glorying in the Lord, be glorying in the cross and what He did for us. And that's what makes it heaven. Heaven would not be too nice a place if we're all there because we earned it or deserved it. But we'll all be there basking in the love and the mercy and all, the forgiveness, the grace of God. But then notice something interesting in verse 23. See, up in verse 19, they said, pray for us. Pray for your servants, Lord your God, that we may not die. Look at verse 23. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. But I will teach you the good and the right way. What's Samuel's part in all this? Prayer. Now, look at this. They had asked him to pray for them back in verse 19. So Samuel says this. He says, far be it from me that I would sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. Samuel was a man of prayer. He himself was the result of prayer. When his mother had prayed so earnestly and fervently and gave Hannah little Samuel, he was there because of answered prayer. His life was one big prayer, and he says that here. And here he says, he's not going to sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for them, showing he'd been doing it all along. I've been praying for you. Pray for you. I'm not, far be it that I would stop praying. I'm not going to cease praying for you. If you want to be someone who tracks with God, then prayer will be an active part of your life. There are no shortcuts. I can't spend time with God for you, and you can't spend time with God for me. We have to make that choice to spend that time praying, listening, sitting at his feet. That's the fellowship we all need. That's what we're designed to experience. But that, you have to do yourself. And there are no shortcuts. You can't buy little prayer pills or close relationship pills. It's not like that. Look at verse 23 some more. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. What would the sin be that Samuel would be committing here? He says, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord. What would the sin be? Prayerlessness. Far be it from me that I would sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. He says, if I stopped praying, that would be sin before the Lord. That would be a sin against the Lord. I'm not going to do that. Think of it. The sin that he'd be committing there would be the sin of prayerlessness. To not pray would be a sin against the Lord. To not pray for them would be a sin against the Lord, he says. And far be it from me, he says, from doing that. Far be it from me to sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. The sin of prayerlessness. Now, I don't know anybody that says they pray enough. And I guess we have to go about our daily life, although Paul says pray without ceasing. And that means keep an attitude of prayer, even your heart, throughout the day as you go through the day. But there needs to be specific times we get alone with God. I'm not going to sit here and say, well, you need so many minutes a day or something like that. And again, I don't know of anybody that really says they pray enough, but don't let that become an excuse to not pray at all. We are commanded to pray. We are called to pray. We're given the privilege of prayer. We're not meant to carry these things of this life, the burdens and all. We can cast them on Him. We can come boldly before His throne now and make our requests known because of what He's done for us. Through the cross, remember when Jesus died? It tells us the veil in the temple was torn, meaning access to God was now open and direct, and it could be used or made. It's available all the time. What a shame to have Him purchase that, to tear the veil, and we don't enter in. The sin of prayerlessness. So it's just a challenge, isn't it? What's our response to the opportunity for prayer? And then Samuel says, and I will teach you. He says, far be it from me to sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way. What's he saying? He's saying, I'm going to pray and I'll pass on what God says. I will teach you. I will show you. But then he says, you have your part. Verses 24 and 25 repeat again that same idea. Only you fear the Lord, serve Him. Remember all He's done for you. And if you don't, you will suffer for it. You just will. When you start driving the car, real soon, there's an accident in your future. Let God drive, is what he's saying. So he, once again, puts the ball in their court. He gives them a warning. And when God warns, it behooves us to listen. So it's up to them. And it's up to us. Chapter 13. Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, so we've just jumped a couple of years here, Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in the mountains of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan. Jonathan is his son, in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent away, every man to his tent. So they He's now made king. Samuel has made this awesome statement. He shares with the people these things. They've declared their sin and all. He says, here's how you get back on track. And now Saul takes basically 3,000 men. He keeps 2,000. 1,000 go with his son. And the rest he sends back to their tent. Verse 3. And Jonathan attacked the garrison of the Philistines that was in Gibeah. Remember, the Philistines were a people who were oppressing and all their enemies of Israel. So Jonathan attacks the garrison of the Philistines that was in Gibeah. And the Philistines heard of it. Then Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." Now all Israel heard it said that Saul had attacked a garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel had also become an abomination of the Philistines, and the people were called together to Saul at Gilgal. So now they have a king, and so the king does what? He now recruits a standing army. Remember, God had said that would happen. He's going to take your sons and daughters and all, and he's going to have to serve the king, and so he does that. He's got these 3,000 troops now. Well, Jonathan goes out and he attacks the Philistines. He attacks a particular garrison of the Philistines. Saul hears about this, and the trumpet is blown throughout the land. And what is declared? That Saul has attacked a garrison of the Philistines. Wait a minute. It says Jonathan attacked the garrison of the Philistines. But by the time it gets filtered through Saul, guess who's getting credit? Hey, guess what Saul's done? We're going to find Saul has gone from being, if there was ever any semblance of humility, he will evolve to a man who power really goes to his head and pride rules over him. And here we see inklings of it. So here he is kind of taking credit for another man's efforts. So all the people are called together to Saul at a place called Gilgal. Verse 5. Then the Philistines gathered together to fight with Israel. 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Beth Avon. So the Philistines now gather to attack Israel with this very large force. It says there are 30,000 chariots. Chariots in that day were like, you know, the tanks of today. This is heavy armor. They're bringing out the heavy armor. And it says that the infantry is more than the sand on the seashore. I mean, that's basically the idea of being there. Just a whole, I mean, more you almost take in, more you can number. More, just a big, big army now coming out to do battle against Israel. Verse 6, when the men of Israel saw that they were in danger, for the people were distressed, then the people hid in caves, in thickets, in rocks, in holes, and in pits. And some of the Hebrews crossed over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. So they're taken off, they ran. And as for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. So now they're all in fear, and they all gather together in Gilgal. Verse 8. Then he waited 7 days, according to the time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So Saul said, "Bring a burnt offering and peace offerings here to me." And he offered the burnt offering. Now it happened, as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering, that Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him, that he might greet him. Samuel had told Saul, "Go down to Gilgal, gather the people together, and I'll be there in 7 days," and you know, he was going to come and present the offerings and all before the Lord. Saul waits the 7 days, or it's on the seventh day, and Samuel hasn't showed up yet. And the people are scattering, and they're afraid. So Saul takes it upon himself to now offer the burnt offering. This is a big mistake. A big mistake. It doesn't start with you, Saul. See, Saul looks around and he decides to do things his own way. He takes matters into his own hands. Notice something. The moment he's through presenting the offering, who shows up? Samuel. Samuel was on his way, and he was going to be there on time. But somewhere in that seventh day, the people are getting scattered, and Saul's getting kind of itchy about this whole thing, and oh man, they're going to leave me, and what's going to happen? And he takes this upon himself. He just couldn't be patient. He just couldn't obey. Now let's read the next, and we'll see what the big deal is. Verse 11, and Samuel said, "What have you done?" Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, then I said, 'The Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal,' and I have not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore I felt compelled, and offered a burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." Then Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin, and Saul numbered the people present with him, about 600 men. Samuel shows up and says to Saul, "What have you done?" And Saul then begins to give this sad, pitiful answer. He gives this answer trying to justify himself. Well, it was getting late and you weren't here and the enemy was there and I didn't understand, and so I decided to present the offering. Saul was not to be presenting offerings. God had clearly spoken. There was only one group of people who were allowed to present the offering. They were the Levites, the priest. They were the only ones who were to do that. And he tries to justify going against what God had commanded by saying, "Well, you didn't come up and the people were hanging around, they were scattering." Basically saying he couldn't see any other way to resolve the dilemma, so he decides to take his matters in his own hands. He decides to do what God had said, clearly said, was wrong. He justifies going against God because the circumstances compelled him, he says. "Well, I knew, you know, well, but all this is going on, so I had to do this. Circumstances compelled me to do it." He couldn't see an answer. It's beyond his reasoning. And so he decides to present an offering. He does what he thinks is best instead of just obeying God. What an important lesson this is for us. Our part is to just trust God, to obey God, whether I understand what he's doing or not, whether I see what he's doing or not, whether I see the answer right now or not. My part is to trust him. See, it doesn't matter what I understand or see, or if I know the answer right now. What he's looking for is a heart after his heart. He's just looking for someone who will trust him, someone who will obey him in that circumstance. What an interesting thing. Saul goes so far as disobeying God in an attempt to get God's blessing on the coming battle. Now that's interesting thinking. But how often do we think in similar veins? "Oh, I know God says not to do that, but I'm sure it's okay for me because he wants me blessed. Oh, I know he says, well, we shouldn't do this, shouldn't do that, but I'm sure he's got a special rule for me because he doesn't want me unhappy." And we go against what God says, thinking that we'll get God's blessing in our life. But Samuel comes and says, "Saul, God was going to make you and your family rulers over Israel forever. But now he's taken it away from you. And he's going to give it to a man after his own heart. You have done foolishly." And it's interesting. I wonder how many people gathered around Saul that day agreed with him. "Yeah, Saul, you better get the offering going, man." See, we can always find people to support what we're doing, telling us, "Oh, that's the right thing. Sure. Oh, that makes sense." But it's not what people say that makes it okay. It's what God says. Is this what God would have? Is this God's way of dealing with it? Yeah, it's okay that you said that to that person. It's okay that you did this and did that or whatever. Well, the Bible does say, "Oh, no, that's okay. Anybody would have done what you did in your situation." And we always find people to say that. But God comes along and he says, "But what have I said? What would I have you do?" Verses 13 and 14 are a turning point for Saul. And they're very sad verses. Your kingdom will not continue now, Saul. God would have established it forever. What was the turning point? What was the key? What changed this from a king? It would be his family's forever to taking it away from him? Was it because he wasn't smart enough? Was it because he didn't, you know, he didn't have enough victories? He wasn't brave enough in battle? No. What was the turning point? Obedience. You just couldn't obey, could you, Saul? That's all I'm looking for, is someone who will do what I ask him to do. We don't obey God so he will love us. We obey God because he already does. We follow his path because it's the path of blessing for us. I trust him because he knows better than I do what's best for me. He sees around the next corner and he has the best path for me. And same for you, of course. And the turning point here is not some all these outside things. It comes down to this key of your heart. In your heart, you just couldn't trust, could you, Saul? You just couldn't be patient. You just couldn't obey. It's not you're not perfect, Saul. That's why he's taking it away. It's not because you're not smart enough or handsome enough or something like that. It's not because you don't know the right people. It's because I'm looking for a man after my heart, Saul, and I don't find it in you. Because you just couldn't trust. You just couldn't obey. And so he announces that he's taken the kingdom away and he's going to give it to a man after his own heart. God's going to give it to a man after his own heart. And that's not Saul. We will meet that man in just a few more chapters. Verse 16. Saul, Jonathan his son, and the people present with them remained in Gibeah of Benjamin, but the Philistines encamped in Michmash. Then raiders came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned onto the road to Ophrah, to the land of Sheol. Another company turned to the road to Beth Horon. Another company turned to the road of the border that overlooks the valley of Zeboim, towards the wilderness. So now the Philistines launch out these raiders to come and attack Israel. Verse 19, now there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel. For the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make swords or spears. In other words, as the Philistines had dominated and harassed and ruled over and all the Israelites, they had not allowed them to have anybody of the Israelites who worked with iron. There was no blacksmith. And because of that, they had no swords or spears of their own. Verse 20. But all the Israelites would go down to the Philistines to sharpen each man's plowshare, his mattock, his axe, and his sickle. And the charge for sharpening was a pim for the plowshares, the mattocks, the forks, and the axes, and to set the points of the goads. So it came about on the day of battle that there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people who were with Saul and Jonathan. But they were found with Saul and Jonathan his son. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. So these verses simply, this, the end of this chapter simply is approaching now this. Well, it shows that the forces are kind of squared off here. And it throws in these verses that explain the Israelites had no iron weapons for the battle. All the time leading up to this, anytime they wanted something to do with iron and all, they had to go down to the Philistines, let them sharpen everything and all. So, as we wrap up the end of this chapter, you have Saul who has disobeyed. You have... It says he numbered at the end of verse 15. It says he numbers now and he has a whole 600 people with him. They have no real weapons. They have no axes or spears or swords or anything. They're against 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and a large number of infantry. It would seem to be a total mismatch. Next week, Lord willing, next week or the week after, depending on when we get there, we'll see how it proceeds. Next week, we really take a look at Jonathan, and we study, or next week or the following, again, whenever we get to this, but we study Jonathan, and we study an awesome portion of Scripture about what God can do through a person who will just be available, what God can do through someone who says, let's go for it in the Lord. We need to wrap it up time-wise. Dan's going to come close us out in song. If you need prayer tonight, as we wrap it up or after we conclude our time here, we're just closing a song of worship, come find a prayer partner. They'll be up here by the prayer room. Give prayer if you need it. And for all of us, remember what we read tonight, that it has pleased God to make you His. If you've asked Jesus into your heart, that was by His design, and it has pleased Him to do so. If you've not received it, not received Him, if you've not received that relationship, the forgiveness, the eternal life that you need, do so. Do it tonight. Come get prayer for that. And let's make sure all week long we're walking in that. Walking in that special, special relationship that's available to us. Let's stand. Father, thank you. Lord, we have covered much tonight, and I just pray you'll take those things that apply and help us, Lord. Help us to leave here tonight and to go through our days considering and then acting upon, obeying those things you're showing us. Lord, thank you. As we began tonight, so we end, just declaring that we know that all this is because you love us. What an awesome thing that it pleases you to make us yours. Lord, your love has touched us and has changed everything, and we thank you. Help us be those who obey. Help us be those who trust. Lord, by your Spirit, help us to be those who choose you all day long. Lord, you are worthy to be praised, and so we choose to wrap up our time by doing that. In Jesus' name.